Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the first chapter of the book of Job. Job 1. My text tonight will be made up of the last three verses of the chapter, verses 20 through 22. The Word of God at Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that the man was the greatest of all the children of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth not Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then the text for tonight. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord in all this. Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add His blessing to our reading of the sacred scripture. About the man Job, we know very little. There is very little told us about Job in the rest of Holy Scripture. There are only two references to Job outside of the book of Job, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. In Ezekiel 14, Job is mentioned along with Noah and with Daniel as outstanding examples to the people of God of men who lived godly. In the New Testament, Job is mentioned in the book of James. In James 5, he is held up as an example of patience in suffering affliction. And the history of Job is referred to there in order to illustrate a man of God towards whom God was very pitiful and of tender mercy. James 5, verse 11. Besides those two references outside of the book of Job, Job is never mentioned in any other scripture. Even in the book of Job, we learn very little about Job himself. We're told very little about his background, about the country in which he lived, the details concerning his family, about any possible connection that Job might have had with the children of Israel or the patriarchs from whom the nation of Israel descended. We don't know Job's family tree. We don't know when exactly Job lived, although there are indications in the book of Job that he lived during the patriarchal period, the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very likely a contemporary of Abraham, but we don't know that for sure. We don't know exactly where he lived, where the land of Uz was. We don't know any of these details because they are unimportant. What is of importance, we know. What is of importance for us and our children, for the strengthening of our faith, we do know. The main thing that we know is that Job lived. That Job was a real man. And that the details of which we are informed in the book of Job really happened to the man Job. The book of Job is not a Jewish myth. It's not a fable or an allegory. It's actual history. Actual history concerning a real, living, breathing child of God. The references to Job in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 20, and in James 5, verse 11, presuppose that Job was a real man. The purpose of the book of Job demands this. Job is not an example to us. Job's life is not an encouragement to us amidst the sufferings and sorrows of our earthly life if Job did not really live and breathe. The text for tonight, the last verses of Job chapter 1, contain Job's marvelous response to the affliction that God brought into his life. The suffering that he was made to endure, unbelievable suffering, suffering that not only affected him physically, but suffering undoubtedly that broke his heart from an earthly point of view. 10 caskets, all lined up to go to the cemetery. Just imagine. His response to the suffering that God brought into his life was a glorious confession of faith. A faith that was not only words, empty words, but faith confessed as it lived in his heart. It was the confession of a stricken Christian. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I call your attention tonight to the confession of a stricken Christian. The confession of a stricken Christian. Let's notice three things together. First of all, the occasion for this confession. Secondly, the confession itself, the content of the confession, and finally, the explanation. The only explanation for this glorious response to the adversity and suffering that God brought into Job's life. Job was a righteous man. Job feared God. We know very little about Job, but we know concerning Job the most important thing, that Job loved and Job feared God. That comes out in the very first verse of the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job feared God, and Job was a righteous man. Upright in verse 1 there is righteous. Job was righteous, first of all, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, I know that he was an Old Testament saint. He lived before Christ. And so from a certain point of view, to speak of the confession of a stricken Christian is to look at Job's suffering from the New Testament perspective. But that, I am convinced, is the proper perspective. Job believed in the Savior, the coming Savior. He makes a glorious confession of that in the middle of the book. And really, everything that has preceded that confession is grounded in the confession that he makes. And everything that follows that glorious confession arises out of that glorious confession. I know that my Redeemer liveth. My Redeemer. I know Him. I know Him with the knowledge and the certainty of faith. I believe in Him. Not yet born, but promised. God's unfailing word of promise. I know my Redeemer. He believed in Christ, and he believed in Jesus Christ with a true and a living faith. Job was a righteous man in the second place, not only because he was righteous in Jesus Christ through faith in Christ, because in the second place he was actually righteous. In his life, he was a righteous man. That certainly comes out in the book, and that's what is emphasized in the first verse. Whose name was Job, that man was perfect and upright in his life, so that not only was he righteous through faith in Christ, but that righteousness was worked in him by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of sanctification. He lived a righteous life. He lived in harmony with the will of God. He was concerned not only for himself, that he personally would live in obedience to God's good commandments, upright himself, but he was concerned for his children and for his grandchildren, that they also would live uprightly. That explains his concern for them, a concern that brought him to make sacrifice on their behalf for the covering of the sins, not that they committed even, but that they might commit, knowing that his children were sinners as he was, knowing that at the very least, in their hearts, if not with their actions, in their hearts, they might curse God. God's own description of Job in verse 1, perfect and upright, and again in verse 8, a perfect and an upright man. That does not mean sinless. We know that. And the book, too, will come to indicate that Job falls into sin, cursing the day of his birth. He was not a perfect man. Like us in that respect, too. Perfect, first of all, because he strove for perfection. He set before himself the perfect will and law of God and was determined to live in harmony with that will and law of God. And perfect in the sense that when he fell into sin, as he certainly did, he sought the covering of his sins in the blood. The blood pictured in those sacrifices that he brought daily, the blood of the Redeemer, risen, to be sure, but risen, implying his death. He was an upright man because the sins that he committed were covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. The passage brings out Job's holiness. He was a righteous man in his family life, in his dealings with his wife and with his children. His wife, sadly, proved herself not to be a righteous woman, advising Job to curse God and die. She couldn't live with it, that they had lost all their riches. That undoubtedly was what she had set her affection on, in distinction from her godly husband. He was righteous, not only in his marriage and in his family life, but he was righteous in his dealings with others, righteous in his treatment of his servants and slaves, a fair and an honest master, one whom his servants loved and whom they willingly served. He had a deep concern, the book brings out, not only for himself, not only for his household, including his servants and their families, but he was a man who helped the poor, who reached out to those far less fortunate than himself, who was a good steward of the things that God had given to him, not only using those things wisely, but for the advantage of his neighbor, especially his neighbor in need. He worshiped God purely. He worshiped God not as those round about him in the form of an idol, giving themselves over to the worship of stocks and stones, but undoubtedly in the midst of and surrounded by idolatry, he was faithful in his worship of the one true and living God. And that was known by everybody who knew Job. He loved even his enemies, those who hated him, who were envious of him, who returned Job's good with evil. And he was a hospitable man, always ready to show kindness to the wayfaring stranger. His house was open to them as the house of a Christian man showing hospitality to his brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't true of every believer. Not every Christian can say this or have this said about them. Then we ought not to be surprised that God brings suffering into our lives. Suffering that takes the form of chastisement, the strokes of God to bring us to repentance because we are walking impenitently in some sin, maybe a secret sin nobody else knows about, not even those closest to us. But God, who sees and knows the hearts, knows that about us. And then we must view our suffering as God's chastisement on account of our impenitence in order to bring us to repentance, to our knees in confession of our sin before God. That's one purpose of God in the sufferings in your life and in mine. That was not true of Job, not at this time in his life. He was not walking impenitently in a particular sin. But still, God made him to suffer and to suffer grievously. Although he was a righteous man, God afflicted Job. His affliction was grievous. That comes out in the history, and that comes out in the language of the text. That's verse 21, the last part. The Lord had taken away. He had taken from Job. He had taken from Job not just his riches, the abundance that God had given to him, not just his possessions, not even only the members of his household. God had taken everything, absolutely everything, away from Job, even the comfort and support of friends and family. Job's grievous affliction also comes out in his description at the beginning of verse 21. His confession begins this way, "And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." He had been stripped of everything. Naked in that sense that every earthly good had been taken away from him. Naked. That Job's suffering was great is plain also from what we read in verse 20, was his response to his suffering. That indicates the severity of his suffering. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worship." Job's response was the response of mourning. Heavy, heavy sorrow. He rent his mantle and shaved his head. His suffering could not, from an earthly point of view, been worse than it was. That Job's suffering was intense is one thing. What Job did not know, what would not in the least affect the glorious confession that he makes at the end of chapter 1, is that this was only the beginning. Imagine that. Put yourself in Job's position. And then be reminded that this was only the initial phase of his suffering. The first chapter in Job's book of sorrows. Things would get worse, far worse. There would be the permission that God would give to Satan to touch Job himself, sparing his life, but allow him to do as he would with Job. I can assure you that sometimes it is more grievous to live than to die, even from an earthly point of view. Job's own affliction in his body would become intense. And then, to add suffering upon suffering, his wife would reject him. I cannot imagine going through what Job went through without the support of his wife. I put one son into the ground, buried one son. I cannot imagine what it would be not to have my wife by my side, consoling me, and I her. She turned against him. In the depths of his suffering, she turned against her husband. And then those friends, with friends like that, who needs enemies? They were rebuked. They were corrected. In the end, they were friends. But for the moment, they did not act like friends. They were miserable comforters. They came with accusing fingers at Job. You're a sinner. Not just, you're a sinner, generally, but Job, you are walking in some sin. This is God's judgment on you because you're an impenitent sinner. Cough it up. What is the sin that you're guilty of? Confess it. Let us know. And he wasn't. He was not walking impenitently in sin, though they accused him. Certainly, Job's experience destroys the notion that the people of God, because they are God's people, because they are Christians, need not suffer loss or pain. So long as their faith is strong, they need not suffer. The Christian life is all joy and goodness, they say. That's the prosperity gospel, the lie that is promoted by the Benny Hinns of our day. That's the name it and claim it gospel. No, the child of God living out of his faith in obedience to God's commandments suffers. The child of God, not walking impenitently in any sin, sorrowful before God for the sins that he does commit, does suffer as Job suffered. It is out of these distressing circumstances that Job makes his glorious confession. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. God had brought unbelievable suffering into Job's life. And in the midst of that suffering, he makes this glorious confession. It's a confession that he makes, although Job's enemies the forces of nature and Satan himself stood behind his sufferings as the means and the agent used by God to bring all of this suffering into Job's life. There was a violent storm. The forces of nature, some would say, at work. Job's enemies had a hand in his sufferings, were more than delighted to prey upon Job and upon his servants, the wicked Sabaeans and Chaldeans, who despised Job, who were envious of Job, who resented Job's worship of God. And Satan himself, behind Job's plight, Satan himself, who detested Job, who despised Job on account of his love of God and faithful obedience to and worship of God. Satan, that wicked, fallen angel, the enemy of God and of the Redeemer that Job confessed. Satan's purpose, of course, was not to bring Job to his knees physically. Satan's purpose was not to take away from Job everything that he possessed so that Job was left naked. Satan's purpose was not to strip him of his riches, of his camels, sheep, and oxen, nor even of his children. But Satan's purpose, his spiritual destruction, that all of these sufferings would destroy Job's faith so that he would rebel against God in anger against God and resentment and bitterness towards God. That's his interest. That's what he's aiming at. And notwithstanding his enemies, nor even the devil himself, Job remained strong in his faith, unwavering in his confession of God and of his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Job confesses the sovereignty of God in his sufferings. That's the bedrock of the confession that Job makes. The absolute sovereignty of God. He expresses that in the text. He expresses that in the glorious confession that he makes. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. The devil himself recognizes that. Verse 11, to God, he says, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Even the devil is a better theologian than many professing Calvinists and evangelicals in our day who refuse to acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God, particularly the sovereignty of God over those things that we account to be evils the sufferings of earthly life, the pain of soul that we experience because of the afflictions of earthly life. The devil acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He has no power against Job unless God, the sovereign God, gives him that power. And God says it. In the next chapter, verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Once again, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me, God, against him, to destroy him without cause." But not only is it a fact that God is absolutely sovereign, not only is this the lesson that is evident to us in the sufferings of Job, Job himself knows this. Job himself is convicted of this. And never, never does Job lose sight of this truth. God is sovereign. Sovereign in my life. Sovereign in my sufferings, in my sorrows, in the affliction which I experience. What happens is not simply due to unfortunate circumstances. What happens is not due to the enemies who hate me and the faith that I confess. Job does not strike out against the Chaldeans, the Sabaeans, or even against Satan. He would never have made this glorious confession if he was not convinced of God's absolute sovereignty. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is sovereign in his own life. He knows that the hard circumstances that now he is made to endure are the result of God's absolute sovereignty. This belongs to God's purpose in the sufferings of Job. This belongs to God's purpose in the sufferings in our own lives, that we confess out of those sufferings themselves the absolute sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in my own life's circumstances. The sovereignty of God in my sufferings and sorrows and losses. Don't you see? That glorifies God. Then we give to God the glory that is his due, when out of the midst of the sorrows and sufferings of life, we confess his name. That brings glory to our God. At the same time, that serves as a witness to others. That too, that also belongs to the purpose of God in the suffering of the saints, in your suffering and in my suffering, that we confess Him, His absolute sovereignty, the goodness of His grace to those who are around us, who observe us, who interact with us, who are a part of our earthly life. At the same time, Job gives expression to this confession as his comfort in his sufferings. It isn't just a confession of God's absolute sovereignty, but it's a confession of the goodness of His grace to us. That comes out, too, in Job's confession. When he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." The Lord, not the devil, not the enemies, not blind fate, not the forces of nature, are in control of our lives. We, the helpless victims of fate. God is in control. And God is sovereign over every detail of our earthly lives. Every detail. What we experience as individuals. What we experience in our marriages and families. What we experience as a congregation and as a denomination of churches. Not the devil, not the enemies, but God is sovereign. Job looked past those enemies. He looked past the forces of nature, and he saw God and the hand of God in his affliction. And that was the foundation of his comfort. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. And that also is the explanation for his confession. How was it possible for Job to say what he says here? How could he possibly have said, "The Lord gave, and it was also the Lord who took away"? The explanation is grace. The explanation is the grace of God. The God who is absolutely sovereign is sovereign in His grace. The Lord gave to Job not only all his earthly possessions, but He gave to Job what was more precious than everything put together: the gift of faith. Out of faith. Faith that looks beyond what these eyes see, what we experience in our earthly life. Faith. That was what God worked in Job, and the grace that God gave to Job free and sovereign grace and the faith to confess the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. And that too is the purpose of suffering in your life and in mine. Not only that we confess the absolute sovereignty of God, but that we confess His grace, undeserved, unmerited, the grace that He bestows for no reason at all in us. That was the grace out of which Job made his confession. He experienced the grace of God that sustained him even in the darkest moments of his earthly life. The grace that kept him from utter despair, a despair that might even have gone so far as to commit suicide, which was the recommendation of his wife. The grace that kept him from anger and rebellion against God. I don't deserve this. Why are you doing this to me? The grace that upheld him even in his suffering. In the second place, the explanation for Job's confession is a right attitude towards his earthly circumstances. It lives in the mind of Job that he did not get his earthly possessions, all his wealth, his camels, his sheep, his oxen, his servants, and even his children, because of his own hard work, his own ingenuity, a self-made man, the Donald Trump of his day. No. No, 1,000 times. God gave to Job what he had. God gave to him his earthly wealth. God gave to him those 10 children. You will never say, you will never be able to say, the Lord hath taken away, if you do not first of all say, it was the Lord who gave in the first place. It was the Lord who gave to me. And therefore, Job says, I can say it and mean it. The Lord hath taken away. And in the third place, Job was able to make this glorious confession because of a right attitude to earthly things. A right attitude towards earthly circumstances, but also a right attitude to things. That becomes plain when he says, naked I came into the world, and naked I'm going out of the world. Did Job enjoy his earthly riches? Undoubtedly, he did. He was a good steward of what God gave him. He viewed what God gave him, not first of all for himself, but to be used in the promotion of the kingdom of God in the world, the causes of the kingdom, and for the good of others whom God brought into Job's life. But even his own legitimate enjoyment of the abundance that God gave him. Yes, he enjoyed his wealth and his prosperity. But never, never did he set his heart upon these things. Absolutely not. He knew that these things ultimately were temporary. At best, in the end, of no lasting value or importance. Naked, he would go out of this world. He would take none of his riches, none of his prosperity with him. Naked. Riches were not of any essential importance to Job. What was essential was the God who had given him his riches. And that finally, that in the end is the explanation for the good confession that Job made. He knew that the God who had taken everything away from him was not only the absolutely sovereign God who did as he would and was not in any sense of the word bound to give an explanation to a puny human being. But he knew this God to be his friend, his covenant friend. That belongs to the confession that Job made. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. It's all capitals, isn't it? I think even the children here tonight, the L is bigger, but all the letters in Lord are capital letters. And that means that what is in the Hebrew Bible is the name Jehovah, the name of God as the covenant God. Read his confession that way. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. It lived in Job's consciousness that the God who had taken everything away from him was not his enemy. The God who hated him, the vengeful God bent on destroying him inch by inch. No. He is the God. The God who has taken everything away from him, who loves him, who delights in him, who cares for him, who is interested in his good now and in his good eternally. He sent his Son, the Redeemer, his own only begotten Son to the cross. That's redemption. That's the cross. That's the God who has taken everything away from Job. Absolutely everything he's lost. But not this. The love and the favor of God. For the Christian, that's the only thing that matters in the end. And when we cut every tie, as they do who are on their deathbed, every earthly tie, finally, to children, to grandchildren, to spouse. Still, the tie that binds us to the God who is our covenant friend. We know this God in that way. We make the same confession that Job made amidst the sufferings and sorrows we are now going through as a congregation and as a denomination. In our sufferings, we are cast upon Him who is the only thing in life or in death. No, the only one in life or in death who matters. Love for God. And then we're able to bear up under the sufferings, not crushed by them, and in the midst of them, strengthened and preserved. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed, forever blessed, the name of the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, write this confession upon our own hearts. And may we make this good confession that Job made, so that out of our sufferings and sorrows, we look past what we can see with the naked eye in order to see Thee, the sovereign God, our covenant friend, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's close our service tonight singing 248. Because on me He set His love, I will His constant Savior prove. And since to Him my name is known, I will exalt Him as my own. 1, 2, and that fourth stanza. 1 and 2, and stanza 4, 249. I think I said 248. 249. 1, 2, and 4. of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you forever. Amen.